in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, series that I've entitled The Stories of Life. Over the course of my life, I have crossed paths with a few famous people. People that when you see them, they're immediately recognizable for lots of different reasons. And I could tell you how they were famous by the sport that they, you know, were famous in, or the movies that they were in, or the politics, in some cases the ministries that they were involved with. You know, I would be the first to tell you that I didn't really know them. I knew about them, but I didn't know really who they were. And as famous as they were, you might have an opinion on them, but frankly, my opinion just really didn't matter. You know, my opinion of why they were famous or if they should be famous or any of those things just didn't really matter to them, really, or to me. You know, most of them didn't care what I thought. You kind of right, get that, right? Most famous people don't care what Rick Lancaster thinks. It might surprise you to hear today that there is someone that it does matter what your opinion about them is. Matters. Matter of fact, it matters a lot. It has eternal consequences, that your eternal destiny is determined based on your opinion about this person. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. It matters what our opinion is about him. One of the things I'm going to talk about today, there are a lot of opinions about who Jesus is, right? Would you acknowledge that? It matters which one of those opinions you land on and you accept as reality. That matters. So I'm going to pray, and we'll look at why that is important today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. As we get into this text today, Lord, you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, man has a way of taking the things that you do and the things that you say and then twisting them and changing them and, you know, frankly, corrupting them often, usually. But there is one thing that we need to know, and we need to know it so clearly that we would literally die for it. And so I pray that today that you would speak to our hearts about this thing, about who you are. We ask for your blessing on this time. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come. Lord, begin in me, empty me out of me, and fill me up with you, that I might be a vessel to share your message with your people for your glory. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Title this morning's message is A Story of Identity. Luke 9 starts with Jesus dispatching the disciples to go out and to replicate the work that he has been doing. So we'll pick it up in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm weird. Well, yeah, okay. Don't vote on that, okay? Try to imagine that. Try to imagine. You're empowered in such a way that you can cast out demons, you can heal the sick. The other gospel tells, not only that, they were raising the dead. The disciples were. Jesus empowered fishermen and tax collectors and other guys to do these radical things. I think about that. You know, okay, could he take a former scuba diving equipment salesman to raise the dead and to do these miraculous things and to preach the gospel? Well, yeah, I guess he could. Could he take a linen salesman or a scuba diving instructor or, you know, a construction dude. I keep forgetting exactly what it is that Larry does, but it's a big deal. He builds things, lots of them. Man, you know, could he take us, these ordinary people, and do supernatural things? And the answer is yes. The Holy Spirit that Jesus, you know, empowered the disciples with, the same Holy Spirit that all of us have. I love that. Before he releases them to be these miracle-working, power-filled preachers of the kingdom of God, he gives them some last-minute direction. Verse 3. And he said to them, "Take nothing on the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Yeah, they're being sent out into the area around Galilee to continue the same ministry that Jesus was doing, to preaching the gospel, you know, preaching the kingdom of God and healing and casting out demons. You know, basically the same work that Jesus was doing, he sent them out to do. He empowered them to do the same things that he was doing. And they were. They went out and they did it. You know, the Bible tells us elsewhere that Jesus promised that we, believers in Jesus Christ, will do greater works than even he did. And I think that's a picture of that. He empowers us. He took what he was doing, gave it to 12 guys, and they went out and did it. Well, now he's got millions of us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and in you is the same power that was in these disciples. Now, they were empowered a very unique way, and I don't want to get all weird on it. They were empowered in a way that they were proclaiming and pushing the gospel in such a way. They were there to authenticate the miracles, were there to authenticate the reality of the gospel message they were preaching in a time where people did not have one of these. Because we have this, we don't need the miracles. That's another message. I'm not getting into it today. Sorry. I almost got off into the weeds there. They're out there doing that. They're preaching this gospel message. And they're preaching it primarily, almost exclusively, to the people of Israel, to Jews. And Jews were waiting for Jesus. That's who they're waiting for. They're waiting for Jesus to show up. They're waiting for someone they refer to as the Messiah, right? You've heard that term before, Messiah. It means Savior, Deliverer. They're waiting for him. Their Bible, the what we refer to as the Old Testament, they don't call it that. They call it the Tanakh. Their Bible told them what to look for. And Jesus regularly said, "Hey, go look. I'm right there." Matter of fact, on every page, you'll find a picture of Jesus if you look for it. And so he says, so Jesus sends them out and says, don't worry about stuff. Just go. And the expectation was, if you're representing the Messiah, if you're going out in the name of the Messiah, the people ought to take care of you. It was an expectation that they would, because they were people that had at least some degree a heart for God. And so going out there, they should take care of you. And that was the expectation, and that's what happened. They went out and they did. But, he says, but if someone doesn't, you just shake off the dust and move on. Ooh, that meant something. For a pious Jew, if they traveled outside of the land of Israel and then came back again, into what they refer to as Gentile, non-Jewish land, they came back again. As they crossed over the border, they would turn back to that Gentile land and then take the robe of their garment and shake it off, to shake the dust off, symbolizing that I'm not even going to take your dust into our land. Our land is holy, yours is not. It was a way of disassociating themselves from the outside world. Now, they took that to a weird extreme, But what he's saying right here is if they will not receive you, you're to do that to them. And what that means is they have no part of the Messiah, the very person they're looking for and waiting for and longing for. If they won't receive you as a representative of me, shake it off, saying, you have no part of the Messiah. He's telling them, don't argue with people about the kingdom of God. And don't try to force them to believe in me, he's saying. Now, there's a message for us in that as well. Yeah, we should, you know, the Bible tells us we ought to share the gospel, right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that we ought to be sharing the gospel with others? Who should be doing that? You, Pastor! Well, I'm going to do it. That's my job. But he calls all of us to do it. But he also tells, don't waste your time trying to convince somebody that refuses to be convinced. Don't waste your time. Move on. Trust them to someone else. You move on. Jesus, you know, speaking on another time, said to them, hey, if somebody doesn't want to hear your message, go move on. You will spend your entire time, he says, your entire life, you won't reach the end of all the people I want you to talk to. So don't waste your time on somebody who doesn't want to hear the message. Give them the truth. If they will not receive it, move on. Move on. Well, Jesus has been busy in Galilee, and he's famous, not just in Galilee, but all the way down into Jerusalem. But even here in Galilee, his reputation is spreading. Verse 7. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard all that was done by him, being Christ, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen. So he's hearing all these things that Jesus is doing, but then he's hearing people are saying this about him and that about him, and so he's confused. So who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Ooh, that's probably an important question, isn't it? Say yes. Yes, Pastor Rick, that's an important question. Verse 9, Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. You might read that and think, oh, that's good. Jesus ought to go see Herod, right? Man, if you can get the governor saved, if you can get governor, I won't name him, saved, huh? It could change things, right? I would think if Herod wanted to see Jesus, Jesus would be on the first plane or whatever they were using back then to his palace. Kidding. At no point in the ministry of Jesus Christ does he talk to Herod. He only has one interaction. Turn to Luke 23, just 10 or so pages to your right. Luke 23. This is so important to us because we are called to share the gospel. We are called to tell people about Jesus one way or another. We're called to say something to them about Jesus. He sought to see him. Why? Was he having a spiritual experience and wanted to know what was going on so that maybe he could be saved? Sadly, no. Luke 23. Jesus is handed over to Pilate. Has this interaction with Pilate. We'll pick it up in verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, that Jesus was out from the area of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time because it was the Passover season. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Ooh, wait a minute. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Nothing. Herod wanted to be entertained by Jesus. Wanted to see a miracle. Wanted to be amazed by him. Jesus' response to him is a valuable lesson for all of us who are called upon to share the gospel with others. Herod's heart was so hard. Listen. Herod's heart was so hard that even God the Son had no words for him. Wow. Now, Herod didn't know this. Herod didn't understand this, and Herod probably didn't care. But that was an act of judgment. That was a declaration of judgment upon Herod. That the Savior of the world standing before him had nothing to say to him. Nothing. Not even a word of rebuke. Not a word of condemnation. He was silent before him. Sometimes the best thing to say to somebody is absolutely nothing. Nothing. Turn back to Luke 9. Herod's soul was black, dark, wicked. And Jesus chose not to say anything. Herod wanted Jesus to show him something. Herod, he wanted something. He wanted a show. He wanted a display of power. It's a message. You know, you can't make Jesus be who you want him to be. Right? Cannot make Jesus be who you want him to be. He is not a Buddha. You rub his belly for good luck. He's not a magic genie who you make a wish and he grants it. He's not a dancing monkey to entertain you. Who is Jesus? He is God. I look at this account with Herod, and it just kind of makes you sad to know that there are people in this world, they are so lost, and there's no words for them. I tell you that, as a pastor and a preacher, that breaks my heart. And I know maybe you have too, encounter people like that. You share God's love with them. You share God's truth with them. You share these things that should give them peace or hope or comfort or any number of things. And they just reject it all out of hand because Jesus is attached to it. That's not what they want. That's not the Jesus they want. So anyway, we get back now. The account turns back to the disciples. They come back from their first mission trip without Jesus, and we see it. They pick it up in verse 10 of Luke 9. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately to a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. They came back from this trip pretty excited, and the other accounts, it's always good to read the other accounts that relate to this. This is in the two other synoptic gospels as well. As they come back and they're pumped, they're excited. I would be pretty excited too, right? You're preaching the gospel, you're healing people, you're casting out demons, you're even raising the dead. I would love to do some of those things. I would get excited about it too. But as you read the other accounts, you get a sense also that as Jesus was interacting with, he senses something else is going on inside of them too. He says he notices that they are tired. In Mark's gospel, he says he takes them away so that they can rest. Rest. There is a time. Here's the reality that when you're ministering in the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit, man, it is exhilarating. It's exciting. It is awesome. But it can also be exhausting. Something about it will drain you of physical, emotional, strength and energy. There are times where, you know what, I just need a rest. I need a break. I don't want to break from God. I don't want to break from the ministry. I just need to rest for a minute. And so Jesus says, okay, let's get away. And I think there's another reason for it too. He wants to get them alone because he has a very special question to ask them. And so he wants to get them into just the right place to ask that question. And so he gets ready and leads them off to a deserted place. Unfortunately, the multitudes didn't get the memo and seemed to interrupt the plan. Verse 11. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So Jesus says, okay, hey, disciples, we're going to go to this deserted place. We're going to go out camping, you know, out to this place out in the, you know, the desert. And I'm going to have a little conversation with you. He gets out there, and the multitudes, thousands, right? Always read thousands when you see the word multitudes. Thousands of people show up and seemingly interrupt his plan. You know, I want to have some alone time with the disciples, and now all of a sudden there are thousands of people around. And what does Jesus do? It says he received them. Ooh, that's a neat word. Because what it means is he welcomed them. He didn't see it as an interruption. You know, he had a plan. And Jesus' plans are always God's plans. God's plans are always Jesus' plans. So don't want to get too weird on that. He had a plan, and those multitudes show up. They ultimately are a part of the plan. There's a really important message here in this for us. This was God's plan, and Jesus welcomed it. Even from the surface, it looks like it's an interruption to his plan. Maybe I'm the only one. Things don't always go the way I want. Am I the only one? No. You know, you have a plan, right? Anybody ever have a plan? Anybody here actually plan something in life? And you start moving down that plan, you're just living. And all of a sudden, your plan is interrupted. Doesn't that make you mad, angry, frustrated, sad? Broken, lost. When you, I know what it's supposed to be, and this is not it. If you want to be more like Jesus, we need to be more like Jesus. Welcome God's plan. Ooh, wait a minute. What if it's hard? Welcome it. What if it's not what I want? What if it hurts? What if it breaks my heart? If you want to be more like Jesus, we need to welcome God's plan, even when it's the very last thing that we want. God's plan is always the right plan, even when it hurts, even when it feels wrong. Before we look at the next verse, I just want to kind of set a little context here, just remind us where we are. Jesus out in the desert with the disciples, he brought them out there because he senses they're weary. He brings them out there to rest. They get out there. Who shows up? The crazy multitude show up. And what do they want? Everything. They want, if Jesus has it, they want it. So they've been working hard. They've been ministering hard. They are emotionally, they are exhausted by all of this. And they get out in the wilderness and these multitudes show up. And Jesus brings them in and starts ministering to them. He welcomes them and ministers to them. Which means, what are the disciples doing? They're ministering right alongside of Jesus. No rest for them. Not yet. They're tired, and yet they're working now, ministering to the multitude, to the thousands. Helps me to understand why they do what they do next. Verse 12. When the day began to wear away, means they've been doing it all day long. They've been ministering all day long after they come to this place to rest. The 12 came and said to him, said to Christ, send the multitude away. Get rid of these people. They're bugging me, us. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place. They're out in this place to rest, that Jesus has a message for them. He's going to try to communicate a very special message to them. He's going to do it, but he's going to do it through the multitudes. And they're saying, hey, dude, we're tired, and there are no Chick-fil-A's around. There are no Motel 6's around here. Send them away. What do they see here? They see an impossible situation, right? What are we going to do with all these people? Jesus, send them away so that they can take care of themselves. That's why they say it. And one of the things I've encountered in my own life, and I can tell you this, and if you've been involved in ministry in any way at all, even just in life, our faith becomes weak when we get tired or we become weary in any way. If you become weary, you get just physically tired or sick, your faith can become weak. The weakest points that I've been in my life is when I just physically get tired. You get wore out. And the enemy knows that. And that's when he hits us. Boom! When you're weak, he knows when you're weak. And he comes and he attacks. Often, when we're weak, our faith is weak right along with us. Jesus has a plan here, and his plan is to push the disciples past what they perceive as their limit, because Jesus knows that with him, there actually is no limit. And he can reveal once again just who he is. Verse 13, but he said to them, you give them something to eat. I love that. Jesus, get rid of all these people. Jesus says, you feed them. You feed them. 12 people, 12 disciples, and we're going to see in a second, 5,000 men, not counting women and children. It sounds impossible to me. I can imagine myself there. Jesus, you need to get rid of these people because this is impossible. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. And one of the other gospels says it would take a year's wages to give them all just a bite of food. That's impossible, Jesus. You're asking us to do the impossible. Yep. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. It is not uncommon for God to ask his people to do the impossible. Did you know that? God loves doing that. He loves asking his people to do the impossible. And you'd be surprised how often he's doing it in your life. When you start being aware of it, he's asking you to do a lot more than you probably are aware of. He's not doing it to be unfair. He's not being unreasonable. He's not setting you up for failure. He's trying to reveal himself to you. He's trying to show you his power, his love, his grace, his mercy by asking you to do the impossible. If you are a believer here today, God has asked you to do the impossible. Do you know that? That he's asked you to do the impossible. Now, I'm gonna talk to you about one of those impossible things. Actually, there's more than one. But one of them here is in Matthew 28. starting in verse 18, it says this, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Who is that for? Everyone. Everyone. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing, teaching. That's a call to us, every believer, to be a part of the ministry that God has bestowed upon the church. That every single believer is supposed to be a part of the ministry of the church, reaching out to this world, this lost and dying world around us. That's what we exist for. And every single believer has been called and tasked to that work, every last one. But, and if you're like most believers, you look at that and say, I can't do that. I can't do that. That's impossible for me to do that. We'll say something like, well, that's what the church is for. Don't get me started on that one. That's for the pastor. That's for the elders. That's for the, you know, the whatever. That's for the people named John. If you're a believer here today, God has called you to that task. But most believers will look at that and say, I don't have what it takes to do that. I don't have enough to meet that need. Isn't that exactly where the disciples are right now? Jesus has called them to this impossible task to feed all of these people. We got 5 loaves and 2 fish. How are we going to do this? You can almost imagine you saying, well, you're not going to do it. You're just going to help me do it, which ultimately is how God does everything. I don't have what it takes to do what you're asking me to do, God. And my question to you is, are you sure? Are you sure? That's what the disciples thought. Verse 14, back in Luke chapter 9. For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, Christ said, to make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, meaning satisfied. And 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. Jesus gives them this impossible task, tells them, all you need to do, you bring what little you have. I'll do the rest. Every single impossible task that God calls you to, all he expects you to bring is what little you have. Doesn't expect you to supply what you don't have. That's his job. That's his responsibility. You bring what you have. And we are faced with so many impossible things. We're faced with just things that we look at and say, how is this even possible that this happened? Why is this happening? I don't know how to get anywhere from here. I feel lost. The Lord says, all you got to do is bring what you got. You bring what you got, and you let me do everything else. Trust me. Trust me to do the impossible. Jesus took a boy's lunch. That's what the other scripture tells. It was a boy's lunch, a lad's lunch. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Couldn't have been very much. And he did the impossible with it. Jesus was teaching his disciples and us to trust him in the impossible times. Listen, God can't teach us to trust him to help us with the impossible until we are faced with the impossible. You can't learn how to go through the impossible things in life if you never face something impossible. God can't prove himself to you if something impossible doesn't happen in your life. If you're faced with something that you can only get through by God, that only God can answer the question, only God can solve it, only God can provide, until you get to that place, you'll never learn how to trust God with the really impossible things that are probably coming. So when you come to those things, it's an opportunity. Will I believe? Will I believe? Will I trust God in this thing? Will I just give him my little tiny bit? Imagine that. You know, one little kid's lunch fed 5,000 men. Some estimate it could have been as high as 12,000 people with women and children. Imagine what God can do in your life if you just trust him. Trust him. If God has allowed some impossible thing in your life, I know he has in some of your lives. I know he is in our lives. You know, pray for our Aurora. We still don't know what's going on there. It's because he's trying to reveal himself. He's trying to reveal his power, his grace, his mercy. And I trust him. Like, I know God is going to do something there. I know it. I just don't know what. So I got to give him what little I got. And I ain't got much. Jesus takes this little bit and feeds the 5,000. Interestingly, this miracle is the only one recorded in all five gospels. Or all five gospels. I just added a gospel. Four gospels. There's only four. I've read some other ones. They're all weird. Four. Sometimes the weirdest stuff comes out of my mouth. I don't know where it comes from. Matthew and Mark's gospel tell us that this next part took place near Caesarea Philippi. Beautiful place in Israel. Really just a glorious place in Israel. Verse 18. And it happened as he was alone and praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" That's an interesting question he asks. What is the world saying about me? Now, we've already seen that because he's going to refer back to it again. And Jesus already knows the answer because he never asked a question that he didn't already know the answer to. He asked the question so that they would know the answer. They and we would also do that. I always appreciate when God does this in Scripture, when he asks a question and answers it, because I know I have the question, and thankfully he answers that question for me here. Verse 19. And so they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets has risen again." Same thing that Herod was hearing. You know, that was what people were thinking. And I want you to catch what's going on here. Remember, who was Jesus sent to? Say it, the Jews, say it out loud. The Jews, right? He was sent to them. They were waiting. Who were they waiting for? Jesus. They were waiting for Jesus. Did you know that? They called him the Messiah, but they were waiting for Jesus to show up. And he did, just like their scriptures told them he would. They were waiting for a savior, a deliverer. They were waiting for Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 10, 11. He, being Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Notice that word receive? Same thing. When Jesus received the multitudes, the same word. When Jesus came, the people, the Jews, were to receive him, to welcome him as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Christ. Most of them didn't. Then Jesus makes this question personal. Verse 20. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Every human on earth is going to have to answer that question. If you answer it in this life the right way, you're going to be good. You know, there's a lot. There's so many weird views on who Jesus is. You could Google it. You want to see, get a variety of all the different views, just Google it. The first page on a Google, if you write, type in, "Who is Jesus?" Don't do it right now, please. I know you can, but don't do it right now. Ben, don't do it. You'll get all these weird responses. Some have these different views. Islam says that Jesus existed. He was a real man. He was a great prophet. They'll refer to him as a great prophet, but he was not God. Others refer to him as a good moral man, a good teacher. Some say that he's a symbol that was created by religion to give us a picture of perfect holiness. The cults have some weird views. The Mormons say that Jesus is a son of God, not the son of God. The Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus was the first creation of God. In case you're wondering, all of those views are wrong. There is always, with every truth, only one truth. Only one true statement. And Peter speaks up for the whole group. Verse 20, continuing, "Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the long promised, long-awaited deliverer.'" They believed that he was, in fact, the Messiah. The problem is their view of what that meant was not quite right. And that explains why Jesus did what he does next. Because it looks a little peculiar after Peter makes this radical proclamation that you are the Christ, and one of the other Gospels says the Son of the living God, this radical proclamation of who Christ is. The very next words, it says, verse 21, "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one." Don't tell anyone. Really? They're waiting for this Messiah. The problem is they didn't really know who he was. They're waiting for this person to deliver them. And what they were hoping for, what most Jews were hoping for, was a Messiah that would deliver them from the Romans. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be freed from the oppression of this foreign government that had come in and taken over the nation of Israel. They wanted free from that. And Jesus knew that if more people believed he was that Messiah, that the result would be rebellion, insurrection. And that's not what Jesus came to do. Matter of fact, he tells us what's coming next, which probably rocked the disciples pretty heavily. Verse 22, he says this, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." The Bible tells us the disciples heard that. It was kind of like in one ear and out the other. They had no clue what he was talking about. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't understand how he could be killed and raised again. Didn't make any sense to them at all. They're like many people today. They hear the truth of God and then they try to spiritualize and symbolize it and make it say something that it didn't actually say. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. That's why they freaked out when Jesus did exactly what he said. When he was betrayed, they freaked out. They scattered. When they nailed him to the cross, they wept. When he died, they were like beside themselves. They felt lost. And then when he was raised again from the dead, they were surprised. I told you. That's what I was saying. I told you I was coming. Jeez, you people are thick. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Powerful stuff. I'm just going to cruise through it really fast because I promised to leave some time for communion today. So I got to move through this. 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah, writing to the Jews, told them what was going to happen to the Messiah. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Dry ground symbolizing the barrenness of the nation of Israel spiritually. "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He didn't present himself as, you know, some famous person. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him," a picture of rejection. "He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But," this is good for us, "he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all." When he went to the cross, he took all our sins with him. They're all put on him. And say hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, for that. He was oppressed, verse 7, "he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. He died for the transgressions of my people." That would be the Jews. "He was stricken," the people that he came for. Jesus, from this point on, we see a change in the Gospel of Luke, where his ministry has been devoted and kind of centered around the area of Galilee. It's going to shift, and we're going to see him pointing his nose toward Jerusalem. From here out, we see him making his way to that final appointment that he has on the cross. We kind of, at the middle of our message today, we saw Herod was perplexed and wondered about who Jesus is. Talked about Googling it. We put up this first result. If you Google who is Jesus, it says this. AD 30:33, also referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ was a first century Jewish preacher and religious leader. Who is Jesus? That is not the important question. That is not the main question. Doesn't matter who Jesus is. What matters is who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? The world will always have all kinds of weird ideas about who Jesus is. Until he comes back and makes it clear to everybody exactly who he is, the world's going to have all these weird ideas. But you need to know who he is to you. Because ultimately, that's what matters. Most of the world is wrong about who Jesus is. That was true when Jesus was walking with his disciples. You know, they had all these different ideas about who he was. It's just as true today. I just think we have way more varieties, way more themes and flavors of who Jesus is today than they had back then. But it's still the same basic thing. Lots of ideas, all of them wrong. Who is Jesus to you? It is a question with eternal consequences. Randy's going to come up in a moment and lead us in communion. And one of the things we need to do is spend a little time, all of us, every last one of us, needs to spend a little bit of time and ask ourselves the question, who is Jesus to me.